Okay, turn with me once again this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 9 to 11. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context. Over the last few weeks, we've been examining this if-then proposition that appears in the first several verses of this passage. This is where Solomon tells his son, and certainly by extension all believers, that if we would be able to discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, we must make our ears attentive to wisdom, we must incline our hearts to understanding, we must cry for discernment and lift up our voices for understanding, and we must seek for wisdom as we would for silver and or hidden treasures. And how can we be sure that our doing those four things will actually lead to our acquisition of wisdom? Well, we know this because Solomon says in verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In other words, if we are faithful and attentive to wisdom, and if we are seeking wisdom out at every turn as we should be, we will find it. Where? In God's breathed out Word. And as the byproduct or the result of our faithful and consistent intake of God's Word, Solomon says in verses 7 and 8, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Well, this morning in this particular section of this proverb, Proverbs 2, in verses 9 through 11, Solomon tells us what we can expect when we do, in fact, avail ourselves of the wisdom that God gives and stores up in us. He writes this, "Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." He goes on in the verses to follow in verses 12 through 15 to talk about this more in detail. But let's look this morning at what's written here in verses 9 through 11. The first thing Solomon says is then. That is, once you are in possession of this wisdom that God alone gives, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Now remember, the word discern doesn't mean the same thing as know or acknowledge. The word discern actually is a reflection of what we do with the knowledge that we are able to gain. Discernment involves the ability to make distinctions or to distinguish between one thing and another, particularly in the light of that thing's inherent value or lack thereof. In this case, Solomon is saying that wisdom gives us the ability to discern or differentiate righteousness from unrighteousness, justice from injustice, equity from inequity, and every good course. In other words, the wisdom that God gives us helps us to make various critical distinctions between those things which please God and those things which do not. If you really want to boil down the sum and substance of wisdom, wisdom itself and the gaining of wisdom and the application of wisdom is really for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to train us to do what pleases God. It's to train us to do that which is in accordance with God's revealed will for our lives. We don't gain wisdom, or at least we shouldn't seek wisdom, insofar as it will benefit us. Now that might sound strange, but what I mean by that is if our first and primary concern is how God is glorified in our behavior, we will most certainly benefit from that as well. But we don't pursue wisdom, we don't apply wisdom just for the benefit that it might bring us. Our first consideration is how does this glorify God? And In fact, this should be our governing principle throughout the whole of our lives. In anything we do, we should ask ourselves, does this or does this not glorify God? Now, of course, there are countless other things that we could add to Solomon's very brief list here. In fact, his own use of the phrase, every good course, indicates that he knew that to be the case as well. But let's look at these three things, these things that he does bring to bear here, and then we'll make whatever expanded application we need to. First, Solomon tells us that the wisdom God gives us will help us discern righteousness. What is righteousness? Anybody got a short, quick definition of righteousness? His will, the opposite of sin. Yep, that's kind of hitting around it. Yeah, that's it. Doing what is right. Righteousness is that which conforms to God's ethical and moral standard as revealed in His Word. The translators of the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the translators of the Septuagint selected a word that is frequently used in the New Testament to describe the kind of righteousness to which Solomon is referring here. That word is dikaiosune. And that word actually is important to understand because the Hebrew word for righteousness, tzedek, refers to a rightness of character before God and a rightness of actions before men. Yes, our actions should be designed to glorify God. They should be intended to glorify God. But in the process of glorifying God, we will have a positive effect on those around us. We need to look at it both ways. When David said, for example, when he admitted to the Lord, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," he wasn't negating the fact that his sin also had an effect, a profound effect, on those around him. He was simply saying that as a means of conveying his certain understanding that his first allegiance was to God. But when we act righteously, we do need to bear in mind that there are two components to that: how it glorifies God and how it affects not only our fellow men, but us as well. To be righteous in God's eyes, in fact, means that we are to be as much like God as we can possibly be. Righteousness is one of God's most important, at least in terms of our understanding who He is, it's one of God's most important perfections. He is righteous. He is holy. He has demanded that we be righteous and holy if we are to glorify Him as He deserves. As one theologian noted, rightly understood, God's own righteousness encompasses all that He is, all that He commands, all that He demands, all that He approves, and all that He provides through Christ. And again, that means if we would be righteous ourselves, we must consistently strive to live in accordance with everything He has commanded, everything that He demands of us, everything that He expects from us, and everything that He has provided us through Christ. Now, here's the really comforting thing in all of this. If we think about this too hard, we might be inclined to become very despondent. You know, after all, how many of you have any claims of being righteous in and of yourself? And when you read passages that insist that we are to be righteous as God is righteous, when we read things that say that we are to behave in a way that consistently glorifies God, if you truly know yourself, if you're truly able to take inventory and inspect your own life, you can certainly agree with all of us, all of the rest of your mere mortal friends here this morning, that we fall woefully short of that mark of righteousness. We're not righteous. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3, in our natural state there are none righteous, no, not one. And I would even carry that over into our redeemed state. In and of ourselves, there are none of us who are righteous. As Isaiah said, even though we display righteous acts from time to time, what we consider to be righteous, all of our own righteousnesses coming from us alone are as filthy rags. They're of no merit before a thrice holy and righteous God. But here's the wonderful news about that. When God looks at us, from the moment of our salvation, He imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. When God looks at you now, as I've often said, through Christ-colored glasses, when He looks at you now, having been redeemed by the blood of His Son, He sees you as completely and utterly righteous. He sees you as being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ Himself. Now, I think that thought somehow escapes us. I think that's something that we've learned to take for granted, especially the longer you've been saved. But let me just exhort you now never to underestimate, never to mitigate, never to devalue the blessing that you've been given, having been clothed in Christ's righteousness. After all, that's the only righteousness that you will be able to stand before God clothed in, not your own. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. It was this understanding that allowed Paul to write what he writes here. And bear in mind who Paul once was. Paul was once Saul, the Pharisee. As to righteousness, Paul saw himself as impeccably righteous. As to the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul had a very high estimation of himself prior to being saved. So what does he conclude here in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9? He says, the things that were gained to me, that is everything that he had accumulated in terms of what he perceived as merit from God for being righteous in his own right, the things that were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, all of the stuff I was able to accumulate in my merits column over a lifetime as a Pharisee, all of those things that I thought myself to have done really good at, all of those things are rubbish. And even more so as I consider the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to my account. He said something similar in Romans 1, 16 and 17. We're very quick to cite Romans 1, 16. But I think Romans 1, 16 and 17 should be considered together. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What faith? His own faith? No, God-given faith. On the basis of His own righteousness? No, on the basis of the righteousness that comes with faith. If you've been given the faith to believe, if you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess the righteousness of Christ. Act that way. That's what we're being told. Act as a child of the King, not as a pauper. Act as one who has been transported from the domain of darkness and sin into the light of God's own Son. Walk as those who are in the light, not as those who are in the dark. In Romans 9, verse 30, Paul tells his readers, again, much to the surprise of many, much to the chagrin of others, namely the Jews, What does he say? He says, Gentiles, those scurvy dogs, those inbreds, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. You want a passage that loudly proclaims the sovereignty of God in salvation? There's a passage for you. Not as if Romans 9 is not that altogether. But Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, on the other hand, pursuing a law of righteousness, they did pursue it, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. I would argue that this passage alone, if properly understood, enables us to discern what's wrong with the works-based salvation that many hold to today. There are so many people, even in churches, who believe that their righteous deeds will merit God's favor. They believe that all I have to do, now that I am saved, all I have to do is maintain that through works. What Paul's saying is, and let me tell you this, if the Jews could not attain righteousness through the works that they did, you don't stand a chance. The Jews were incredibly and utterly legalistic. This is why they developed 613 more laws to go along with the Ten Commandments, to make sure that they covered every base imaginable. This is why, you know, you couldn't spit on the Sabbath, because spitting would make an indentation in the ground, and that could be considered plowing, and plowing is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. This is why they went to the nth degree to make sure that they weren't offending God. What they didn't realize was their very existence was an offense to God. Outside of Jesus Christ, your very existence is an offense to a thrice holy God. And so what they tried to do, they could not do. What many today in the church are trying to do, they cannot do. Because if we are of the faith, if we have received the gift of faith through God's grace, then with that faith came the righteousness of Christ. No longer are you ever in fear or danger of eternal punishment. No longer are you subject to the wrath of God. No longer do you have to live in fear as though you need to keep this up. Why? Because now you have the Holy Spirit living in you who helps you along the way to live in accordance with the righteousness with which you have been clothed. How gracious is God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You get the impression Paul's trying to make a particular point, right? And he does this over and over again. I'm just giving you a small sampling of the places where he talks about this sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. Here we can see Paul doing the same thing Solomon is doing here in our text as he links wisdom and righteousness together. He says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If you're unsaved this morning and you think yourself to be wise in any estimation, you're not. As a matter of fact, to the degree that you believe yourself to be wise outside and apart from the provision of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, to the extent that you believe yourself to be wise, you're actually more of a fool than you are wise. The wisdom that God gives is intended to illuminate the foolishness of those who think themselves to be wise. He goes on. He's already said that if we possessed a wisdom of our own, if we possessed anything of a salvific nature of our own, we'd be able to boast, would we not? Yeah, I have this, you don't. But that's not the case. He says, but by His doing, you want another passage to put in your quiver, another arrow to put in your sovereignty quiver, as it were? Well, here we go. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to brag about something? Brag about your Lord. You want to brag about how wise you are? Give God the glory. You want to brag about how righteous you are? Give God the glory, and God alone. As Paul said, we should also learn to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever you see in me that's good, to God be the glory. Whatever you see in me or hear from this pulpit as far as wisdom, to God be the glory. Whatever you see demonstrated in my life by way of righteousness, to God and God alone be the glory. The wisdom that God gives us enables us to discern righteousness from unrighteousness, because in our salvation, accompanying the faith that God gives us to believe is not only the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but His very own righteousness in which we are expected to live. Let me just ask you this. Anybody ever look back at their past life and wonder why it is you're still alive today? Yeah. All the times when you were groping in the dark, operating under your own sense of right and wrong, the time when you possessed not the righteousness of Christ, but the world's distorted and subjective understanding of righteousness, aren't you grateful that you've been given the gifts of wisdom, discernment, and Christ's own righteousness to help you? Are you not glad for that? Aren't you eternally grateful to God for the tremendous blessing in that even now He sees you not in those tattered and torn and sin-stained robes of the old man, but even now God sees you in the righteous robes of Christ? Are you not grateful for that? Does that not compel you to want to live accordingly? If not, then I would argue that you're probably devoid of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we do, in fact, belong to Him and that we're obligated to live accordingly. I know a lot of young people who, having come to the Lord, they're in this constant state of lamenting their past mistakes. Stop doing that. You know, I used to have a t-shirt that I wore back in my charismatic days that said, and I still believe this today, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. We should live with this constant awareness that the devil himself is a defeated foe, that he no longer has any hold on our lives. And when we entertain those past acts of not being wise, not being righteous, it's just not healthy, number one. But number two, it shows that we're not thinking about the right things. We should be focused now on what is righteous, what does please God. You can't live in the past. This is why the Apostle Paul said, you know, he never looked back. He pressed on toward the upward call of Jesus Christ, caring nothing for what was behind him. We need to learn this principle. We need to relish the fact that we have been clothed in a righteousness not our own. And we need to be more grateful, as we're going to learn in the next hour. We need to be more thankful that God has seen fit to give us such wonderful gifts. Well, in addition to being given the spiritual faculties that enable us to discern righteousness from unrighteousness, we've also been given the same faculties to help us discern between justice and injustice. The word translated as justice, it's a simple word. It simply means to sit in the seat of a judge. You know, we hear one of the most common mantras from unbelievers or even very weak believers: judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't know that there is a more heinously misapplied passage than that passage. Because everywhere you read in Scripture, as believers, we are called to be judges. We are called to be discerners. We're called to make judgment calls. Now, if by judge not lest ye be judged, you're referring to my sanctimonious Pharisaical attitude, you're right. If by that you mean that I have no right to judge you unto perdition, you're exactly right. If by that you mean that I am not your ultimate judge, you're exactly right. But that doesn't remove from us the responsibility to discern and to make judgments. By what standard? God's standard. So when I tell you that a particular sin, which, by the way, again, all sin is simply the byproduct of the one sin of unbelief. Let's get that clear. When I tell you that unbelievers and those who commit the sins of unbelievers will go to hell, I'm not judging anyone. It's a fact. It's a fact based on what? This is where presuppositional apologetics is so important. It's a fact that's rooted in God's Word. You might say to me, well, I don't believe God's Word. Well, there's your problem. Right? You've drank the postmodern Kool-Aid, and you believe all things are relative. We live in a subjective, not objective world. And so anything that you might be doing with your life that I might consider from the Word of God to be sinful, you consider me to be your judge in that thing. I'm not judging anybody. I'm simply telling you what God says relative to that particular thing. I don't know why people get so wrapped around the axle, those people who are not saved, when I tell you something objectively about a particular sin or a particular tendency to sin. When I make a declaration, thus saith the Lord, some of you here this morning might be in that boat. Why are you so offended? Are you not equally making an objective statement to me? That's really based on nothing but your own twisted sense of morality and ethics. Are you not guilty of foisting your opinion on us? Certainly. The greatest misstep that any group out there has ever made is to be militant in their stance against Christianity. Oh, you religious people are all the same. You're so hyper-judgmental. You're so hateful. Well, wait a minute. You're religious too. Oh, no, I'm not religious. Yeah. Your religion just happens to be secular humanism. So what gives you the moral high ground? What gives you license to call me a hater? And oh, by the way, we never react that way to them, do we? I'll tell you right now, if you're without Christ this morning, I don't care what sin you're involved in or sins you're involved in, I want to show you the love of Christ. I want to give you the gospel. I want to throw you a life preserver in hopes that you'll grab it and God will save you from Himself. Is that hateful? No. I've always said, the worst any unbeliever should be able to say to you, the worst thing they should be able to do to you is just come up to you and pat you on your little head and say, God love you. Bless your heart. I mean, if you're going to look at me in any way for my hyper-judgmentalism and my overt display of Christ's love, if you're going to have any reaction, let it be a reaction of pity, right? But why do they hate the truth? Because it's true. They love their sin. They love the darkness rather than the light. And when the light is shined on their sin, they scurry like cockroaches. And that's not an aspersion toward people who don't believe. They're not really cockroaches in my estimation. Where you are as an unbeliever now, all of us once were. Let's get that right. But again, wisdom helps us to understand what real justice is. And again, how is justice defined? On what basis do we make certain judgment calls? We make those judgment calls on the basis of the Word of God, which we view as our standard for all of our conduct. And so as long as we're doing that, as long as we're sitting in the position of judge, not from the position of our own likes and dislikes. See, here's where Christians often get in trouble. They'll take a principle from the Word of God, and having misapplied or misunderstood that principle, they then throw that out as God's law. Right? How many of you have been in, dare I say, independent fundamental churches where if the guy preaching doesn't wear a tie, he's in sin? Where if you ever let a drop of alcohol touch your lips, you're sinning. I could go on. I won't. Well, that's where that gets you. That's the wrong kind of judgment. Our judgment needs to be rooted in the Word of God, firmly planted in the Word of God, and not in our own sense of right and wrong. That'll get you in trouble every time. That'll get you in trouble. We have laws in this country. And to the extent, as I said this past Wednesday night, to the extent that those laws comport with God's law, we are duty-bound and pleased to obey those laws. We do, however, live in a world of fallen men, which means that there are some laws which are unjust laws. We have to be able to determine what laws are unjust. As it stands now, abortion is still the law of the land in this country. In most states, women are free to terminate their pregnancy, and in some states, even up to the moment of birth. Insane. It's absolute insanity. And I believe that's probably the one prevailing sin in this country for which we find ourselves under God's judgment. We have more lax abortion laws than many third world countries. All in the name of freedom to choose. That's an unjust law. And I pray every day that it'll be overturned. And given certain rumblings from the Supreme Court, that might just happen. People say, well, I'll have to go to a back alley and hire some lady with no medical degree to do what I could have had done safely in a doctor's office. Well, so be it. Pastor, that's harsh. No, abortion is harsh. Murdering the unborn is harsh. Having more control of your life and your desires and tendencies before that ever happens is wise. But it's not only abortion, is it? There are other things that are unjust in our legal system. We have anti-discrimination laws in this country, which are entirely and indisputably unjust. What do you mean? Back when I was growing up, some of you who are older can remember this, we had very sane anti-discrimination laws. No discrimination based on one's skin color, nation of origin, ethnicity, things that are not able to be controlled by people. Now, what do our anti-discrimination laws include? I have to use, in some states, I have to use your preferred pronouns. If you're a man, and yet you want to be a woman, I have to refer to you as a woman. Let me just tell you right now, that's never going to happen. I'm going to call you by whatever pronoun God has assigned to you. Otherwise, it's a lie. And I will not live a lie. But how many people in this country, let alone the world, are content to live in those kind of lies? Scads. Folks, the crazies are winning the culture war. They are. Why? Because those of us who know better, those of us who should be exercising judgment and discernment and righteousness, we don't do anything about it. We're not being the salt and light. I'm not talking about being a militant activist. I've said that before. I'm not talking about going out there and doing some of the things that Antifa and all these other fringe groups are guilty of doing. No. Here's one for you. How about just praying more? And then, how about being the salt and light that we have all been called to be? See, those are all judgment calls as well. Something happens during the day where somebody brings something up that is clearly against God's ethical and moral standards. What do you do? Do you speak up? You should. I just don't want to get involved. That's a judgment call that you have to make. And wisdom would say, speak up. Be as cunning as a serpent, but be as gentle as a dove. But speak up. Say something. You don't know that you might just plant a seed of the gospel. And others might be convinced by your own arguments and be saved. The Lord often uses those types of things to draw others to Himself. Again, these are representative of what I believe are unjust laws. But if we use God's standard, we at least, while the society around us is incapable of doing so, we will be able to judge correctly between that which is good and acceptable and that which is not. This ties directly into righteousness. Whenever you decide a certain course of action and you're forced to distinguish whether or not that course of action is right or wrong, you're making a judgment call. We need to be more aware of how wisdom can inform our sense of justice. And what about equity? What's equity mean? Not today's definition. We can talk about that more in just a minute. But what's the real definition of equity? Yeah, there's none righteous, no, not one. You want to level the playing field, which is what equity means. Just flatten all of the subjectivity that exists out there by which we make various determinations. There's none of us righteous. So that's a form of understanding equity. Equity begs that we should get what we deserve, which is what? God's wrath. God overturns that in His grace by allowing some of us to be numbered among His children. But what's another definition of equity? An equal beginning point, yes. Smoothing things out. The Greek definition of the word translated as equity means to make smooth. No bumps, no speed bumps along the way. In today's vernacular, though, the word has been hijacked. And I've said this before, I need to say it again. In today's vernacular, the word equity doesn't just refer to equality of opportunity. it demands equality of outcome as well. If you ever want proof for the lunacy that you're seeing in the world around you right now, chew on that for a minute. People are demanding not just equality of opportunity, which is what this country was founded on. Everybody has an opportunity, or everybody should. I'm all for giving kids, adults, people of all stratas of the socioeconomic aggregate that we see in this country, I'm all in favor of giving them all equal opportunity to succeed. I think it's a travesty that kids who would be able to thrive, let's say at Harvard, will never go to Harvard because they can't afford it. I think there ought to be a way made for them to be able to have the same opportunities. Now again, I'm running very dangerously close to a socialist mentality. I'm not implying that at all. I'm just saying, though, in a meritocracy, which is what we live in, people should be able to prove their worth by some means, and be able to do what they are inclined to be able to do. They ought to have that equal opportunity. Now, should there be equality of outcome? Certainly not. Let me give you a good example of what I'm talking about. Let's say I'm the chancellor of a college, and I say, okay, if you want to come to my college, you'll be required to take a test. I've given each of you a study guide. I've given each of you 6 months to study that study guide. And if you study hard enough, you should have no problem being among the top 25% that will be accepted into the college. 25% will be accepted, 75% will be rejected based solely on this objective standard. I have my blinders on. I don't see color. I don't see race. I don't see religion. I don't see anything like that. It's based purely on this one standard. What have I done? I've given everyone an equal opportunity. They each have the same materials. They each have the same amount of time to study what they've been given. They all study or not. They all take the test, and the top 25% are accepted. Now, let me ask you this. Do the bottom 75% of test takers who didn't get accepted into the college, for whatever reason, do they have any legitimate argument that there should have been an equality of outcome? No. No. In fact, if equality of outcome was in view, I never would have given the test at all. You just accept them all. Can you imagine what kind of doctors and lawyers and scientists would come out of places like Harvard and Yale and MIT if they just let anybody who wanted to go, go? And oh, by the way, this extends to what's being done in a lot of public schools today. You don't even have to pass. We're prohibited by law from holding you back. So you'll be passed on all the way through the 12th grade, be given a diploma for graduating high school even though you did nothing to earn it. That's the lunacy of the society in which we are living. It's only fair. Because we need to guarantee not just equality of opportunity, but equality of outcome. In what universe does that make sense? And let me tell you, you know why you know the difference? Because the wisdom that God gives tells you that there's a difference. This is what Solomon means when he says that the wisdom that God gives will enable you to understand equity as opposed to inequity. I would say this is even under affirmative action. In its original construct, I don't know if you know this, but affirmative action was actually designed to take people from lower income levels, disadvantaged ethnic groups, and if they were able to meet the mark, they would be able to come in with benefits and have equal opportunity. I applaud that. Because again, we live in a meritocracy. I want the best people available doing for me what I need them to do. And I want everybody to have the opportunity to train to do that thing, right? But I'm not so naive as to believe that certain individuals that come into the college, well, they need to be given 50 more points than the others who are also applying just on the basis of some superficial distinction. That's wrong. How do I know that's wrong? Because using my God-given understanding and wisdom concerning equity, you can see that that's wrong. Why are so many people bereft of these qualities? Why are there so many people out there who seemingly don't have an understanding when it comes to understanding what righteousness is, understanding what judgment is, what justice is, and understanding what equity is? You ever ask yourself that? Why are there so many who don't get it? Because they've not been given the gift of faith, which will help them understand those things. Don't just chalk up your understanding of such things to your own intellect. Don't do that. If you're a child of God, you only understand these things, and you understand them correctly because God has revealed these things to you in His Word. Now, is that something for you to boast about? No. Who gets the glory for that? God, and God alone gets the glory for that. I was talking to John this morning about the lunacy of this particular concept. We're not required to treat everyone the same when there are real differences placed into the equation. Superficial differences? Yes. Differences that they can't control necessarily? Yes. For example, things that they're born with. But there are real differences that cause us to treat people differently, are there not? The guy who's 5'3" will never be a center in the NBA. It's a fact. Now, if he's like Spud Webb or some of those other small guys, he might find a place on an NBA team. Sure, he'll never be the center. The guy who's 120 pounds soaking wet will never be a center or a nose guard in the NFL. How do I know that? He's just not built for it. He'd get creamed. First snap, he'd probably die. If you watched any of those big boys from Georgia or Alabama yesterday, I know for a fact, first snap in the game, that guy's going to die. Or at least be mortally wounded. So there's not any wisdom in that. What I mean by all of this is to say that there are times when we need to apply equity differently. I'm not going to even give that kid the opportunity to play nose guard. Why? Because I know it wouldn't be good for him. Right? So again, what informs all that though? It's the wisdom that God and God alone gives. Solomon says that when God gives wisdom, not only are we enabled to differentiate between righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice, equity and inequity, but he also adds that little phrase at the end. All other things. Many other things. I'll leave that to you to fill in the blank. What kind of things? Anything that happens in your life needs to be weighed in terms of those three things. And I believe this is why Solomon mentions just those three things. These are the things that are most important, at least in terms of how we behave as God's children. We need to consistently behave in a way that honors God in every good course. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up next Lord's Day at verse 10.